Last week, my wife and I went to Menards together. And that really is one of those sanctifying experiences in our marriage. But we survived. While we were there, we noticed that they'd already begun to put up Christmas decorations. And I guess it struck me that we haven't even gotten to Halloween, much less Thanksgiving, and they're already decking the halls, or at least decorating the aisles. So I spent the next 2 days singing and whistling Christmas carols. And it made me realize that Christmas really is right around the corner, although I still think Menards is jumping the gun a little bit. Before long, we'll start hearing the music of Christmas, and then the Christmas specials will start to come on TV, and then we'll have all those old Christmas movies. And this past week, I found myself thinking about one of the most popular Christmas movies of all time, and truly one of my favorites, Miracle on 34th Street. I imagine most of you are familiar with the movie. It's a story about a New York lawyer who tries to prove in a court of law that a kindly old man named Kris Kringle is actually Santa Claus. But his girlfriend, who's one of the organizers of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, keeps telling him he's on a fool's errand. And he kept telling her, no, you just got to have a little faith. And then she'd tell him back, no, your defense of this old man is, it just makes no sense. You need to use your reason. And then the lawyer who was defending Kris Kringle said this to her, faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. Faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. That's an interesting definition of faith. I suspect it's a common definition of faith. It basically describes faith as a senseless leap into the unknown. And I found myself wondering how many professing Christians would think that's an adequate definition of faith. See, that's not at all the way the Bible describes faith, is it? We're told in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. So biblical faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Biblical faith is not an optimistic outlook that everything will turn out okay. It's not positive thinking that you can accomplish anything if you just set your mind to it. Biblical faith is not brainless, sentimental feelings. No, biblical faith is grounded in certainty. It's having rock-solid assurance and the things that God has promised to His people. And because of that, biblical faith enables you to live in the present as though God's future promises are already fulfilled, even though you haven't yet seen them. And the reason biblical faith is reasonable, and the reason biblical faith is grounded in certainty, is that the object of our faith is God Almighty. If the object of one's faith is Santa Claus, then faith is most definitely believing when common sense tells you not to. But if your faith is in God, and particularly in His only begotten Son as your Lord and Savior, then it's faith that has assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This morning we're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Matthew and the final series of miracles that Jesus performs. And these miracles will put our Lord's power on display in some marvelous ways. But we're also going to get a glimpse of biblical faith being exercised by two completely different people. Well, let's seek the Lord's face to prepare to hear His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's true. We thank You that it's eternally settled in the heavens. It was applicable when You spoke it to men of old. It's applicable to us today because it is the everlasting Word of God. Lord, teach us this day. open our hearts this day to receive instruction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. We're going to read verses 18 through 34. This is kind of a unit that all goes together. But this morning we're just going to look at verses 18 through 26. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the rest of these verses. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Hear now God's infallible word. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we concluded our study of the Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, it ended with those who had heard Jesus preach in a state of astonishment. They had never heard anyone who taught like Jesus. They had never heard such certainty and authority in teaching. Then it's as though Matthew wanted to make sure that we understand the authority that he manifested in his teaching was fully warranted on account of who Jesus is. Because in chapters 8 and 9, we're given a record of miracle after miracle after miracle to make us see that this Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God. He heals a leper and the servant of a Roman centurion and even Peter's mother-in-law. After a brief teaching on the cost of discipleship, he calms the storms and seas, demonstrating his power and authority over the natural world. Then he cast out demons to demonstrate his power and authority over the supernatural world. Next, he demonstrated his divine authority to forgive sin by forgiving and healing a paralytic. Then we got a thumbnail sketch of our Lord's ministry. He dined with the friends and associates of Matthew, the riffraff of Jewish culture, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then in our previous study, we saw that Christ had a conversation with the followers of John the Baptist on the appropriate time to fast. And you get the sense that Jesus just barely finished responding to the disciples of John the Baptist when this man bursts on the scene and seeks help from the Lord Jesus because his daughter has just died. Now, it's worth mentioning before we go any further that Matthew's record of Jesus' double miracle is so brief that we find the entire event unfold in a mere 9 verses. Mark, on the other hand, uses 23 verses to describe this scene, and Luke used 17 verses. So Matthew omits details that the other gospel writers include. And I will mention a few of those to help fill out our understanding. Well, listen once more to verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, the other gospel records tell us that the ruler's name was Jairus, and that he was a ruler in the synagogue. That means he wasn't a rabbi. He was more like what we would call a ruling elder. He was part of a board of other lay leaders who were responsible for the synagogue. They made sure everything in the synagogue worked in good order and were even responsible for choosing the scripture that would be read in different synagogue worship services. So clearly, this elder was a well-respected man in the Jewish community and likely a man that others held in very high esteem. He probably attended and served the synagogue right there in Capernaum. He may very well have heard the Lord Jesus teach. He may have observed the Lord perform some of those miracles, or at least heard of them. Because now he's seeking a miracle on his daughter's behalf. Now, there's something we should keep in mind, something else we know about this account. When Jairus, this synagogue leader, first left his house to find Jesus, his daughter was very, very sick, but still alive. And he came to Jesus and he fell at his feet and he begged Jesus to come and heal her. And Jesus had agreed. And on the way, a family member came and told Jairus that your daughter has died. In other words, it seemed that Jairus had gotten to the Lord Jesus too late. And the family member even said, "Don't bother to trouble the master any longer. You're just too late." It's one thing to heal a leper. It's one thing to heal a disease. But she's dead, Jairus. I'm so, so sorry. And what's amazing is how Jairus responds to this. He bent his knee. And he did what every single person does who knows the Lord Jesus savingly. He worshipped him. He worshipped Jesus. Now remember who this guy is. An elder in the synagogue. Responsible for worship. And what did he know for certain about worship? If you were Jewish, who did you worship? God. And God alone. Because worship belongs to God and to Him alone. So when he fell upon Jesus and worshipped Him, it was a declaration that Jairus knew who Jesus is. He's God. And therefore He holds the power of life and death in His own hands. So having worshipped Jesus, Jairus says to Christ, "My daughter's died, but You come. You lay Your hand on her. Oh, do this, Lord Jesus, and she will live." You see, Jairus is demonstrating biblical faith, sound, reasonable faith, because he knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus can do. Jairus has the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things he's not yet seen, because the object of his faith is the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 19 that Jesus arose and followed him. And so did his disciples. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Jairus? His worship the Lord. And I think we can admire his faith. But he was still a man. He had still heard the news that his daughter had died. Can't you imagine that his heart was beating about 200 beats a minute? He would have been anxious to get Jesus home to raise his little girl. I have to wonder if he wasn't maybe increasing his pace with every step, trying to get him to go a little faster and a little faster. But as frantic as Jairus must have been, Jesus was interrupted by another person. Listen again to verses 20 and 21. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." This is a remarkable picture of faith and humility. There's no hubris in this woman. No sense of entitlement that we see so prevalent in our culture. She didn't even seek an audience with the Lord Jesus. She didn't try to arrange a meeting with Him. She just approached Him knowing that if she could place the hand of faith upon Him, He could heal her. All she needed to do was just touch the hem of His garment. For 12 years, she had suffered from some sort of blood issue, probably a menstrual issue. It wasn't life-threatening, but she must have lived daily with anemia, physical weakness. She really was in dire straits. Mark tells us that she spent every penny she had trying to find a doctor who could help her, but to no avail. Indeed, it's likely that the doctors she saw were charlatans and took her money and only made her condition worse. Luke, who himself was a doctor, tried to defend the profession and said, well, her condition is incurable. But what must have caused her the greatest grief was the isolation she experienced from the community of believers. You see, her condition rendered her ceremonially unclean. Now, the laws for this sort of thing are found in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 30. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you might want to look these up later. Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 30. Let me mention a couple of these laws because they tell us what this lady would have experienced in her Jewish context. Anyone who touched her would be unclean for 7 days, which meant they couldn't gather with God's people for 7 days. If they touched her clothes, or touched her bed, or even touched a seat where she had been sitting, they'd be unclean for 7 days. And by the way, it's likely that that's the reason she only wanted to touch the Lord Jesus' garment, the hem of His garment. She knew her medical condition, that she was unclean from a ceremonial point of view, and she probably thought better of touching Him. The point is, this poor woman was completely cut off from society. For 12 years, she had been an outcast, isolated, not able to participate in the religious life of God's people. But in her anguish, in those desperate straits, she knew who Jesus is. And she knew that He could do for her what no one else could. He could make her well. Mark tells us in more detail what happened when she actually touched His garment. Let me read those verses for you. Mark 5, verses 29 through 33. Upon touching the Lord Jesus' garment, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself the power had gone out of Him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But His disciples said to Him, "You see the multitude thronging, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told him the whole truth. These verses have always struck me because there's almost a bit of humor in the way the disciples respond to Jesus. I mean, they're in this crowd. We know there's a great multitude of people. And Jesus says, "Somebody touched me." And the disciples are like, "Well, Jesus, there's like 400 people bumping into you. Of course somebody touched you." But what they didn't understand is that Jesus' power is the very power of God, because He's the second person of the Trinity. And as His power emanated from Him, naturally He knew it. And so when He turned around, He saw this dear woman before Him. He said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Now I want to mention four brief things about this encounter. First of all, don't miss the great affection and compassion of the Lord. He called this woman daughter. She's clearly trembling before Him. She didn't even think she was worthy to come and ask Jesus to have a moment with her. She certainly didn't think she was worthy of a miracle. She knew the crowds would utterly reject her if they found out her condition. They may have even stoned her. But the Lord turns to her and He says, "Daughter, daughter." He speaks tenderly and sweetly to her. And so we see His kindness and His love and His compassion in the very words that He speaks to this woman. Second, His words to her are the reward for her faith. She had the courage to seek healing, to seek restoration of fullness of life from the Lord Jesus. And He rewards her for the faith. Faith in Him that He could cure her instantly by pronouncing out loud, "Your faith has made you well." You see, this unnamed woman understood that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But she was also learning the lesson of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the Lord Jesus rewarded her faith. Third, His word served to stress that faith was the instrument which God used in her healing. It was not His robe. It was not the hem of His garment. I've heard people try to connect that to the book of Numbers. It's a little tenuous. Faith was the instrument of her healing and salvation. Somehow this woman had gotten the idea that just to touch His garment would bring about her healing. The Lord Jesus is reminding her that the instrument that was used was her faith, the faith that God had given her as a free gift. And finally, the Lord Jesus' words to this woman would be a blessed relief to her. By pronouncing her publicly healed, this woman would be able to go back and participate in corporate worship and praise the living God with His people for the first time in 12 years. And His words were words of mercy and grace. She was so undeserving. And yet she reached out and sought the Lord Jesus with the hand of faith. And He said, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well." You know, dear ones, I wonder how often you and I are tentative in coming to the Lord Jesus when it's been a week or a day or an hour where our sin and our uncleanness has piled up to mountainous proportions. And the accuser of the brethren is whispering in our ear, "No sense going back to Him now. He won't accept you now. You've done it one time too many. That's what the accuser of the brethren would whisper in your ear. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus will always receive those who come to Him in faith and repentance. He'll never turn away one who comes to Him seeking cleansing. So listen, dear ones, if you're sitting here this morning and your sin seems unbearable, be blessedly courageous to come to Jesus with your soul sick hand and reach out by faith, knowing He won't reject you. He'll say, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." Well, after the healing of this woman, the woman continues on to the house of the elder in verses 23 through 26. And when Jesus arrives there, there's quite a commotion. Verse 23 tells us, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, "Make room, for the girl's not dead but sleeping." That was common in the first century. If you lost a member of your family, to have professional mourners come in. If you couldn't afford to pay for professional mourners, the synagogue would provide one for you. The more mourners you had was an indication of the amount of wealth you had. So the fact that this guy had multiple flute players and a noisy crowd wailing, again, indicates that the ruler was a man of some financial resources. And they're all there doing their job, wailing away. And Jesus said, "She's not dead, but she's sleeping." And what He meant by that is that He has the power of death. From His point of view, there's no difference between death and sleeping. And they understood that. Because look how they responded. They ridiculed Him. By the way, it's clear these were professional mourners, right? Because in the same moment, they ridiculed Him. You know what? If you have a confident faith that's reasonable in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll often be ridiculed. What's astonishing is they ridiculed Him. But the owner of the house, the elder of the synagogue, he trusted in Christ. So he puts Him outside. And Jesus went in and He took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report went out into all the land. Isn't that interesting? The ruler said, "If you'd just come touch her." But Jesus not only touched her, He took her hand. How much tenderness do we see in our Lord's actions here? And brothers and sisters, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I want to make a couple brief points of application in regards to faith. First, true biblical saving faith is not mere intellectual knowledge. True biblical saving faith is not merely intellectual knowledge. It does involve knowledge, and knowledge is very important. But it's not merely knowledge. A person can identify Jesus, identify who He is, and yet not be identified with Him. Right? The demons know who He is, and they shudder. And we've actually already seen this in this series of miracles, haven't we? You'll recall back in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 28, it tells us that when Jesus came to the other side of the lake, to the country of Gergesenes, there met Him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" They knew He was the Messiah. They knew He was the Son of God. They trembled before Him because they had seen the second person of the Trinity in His glory before these fallen angels rebelled. So saving faith is more than knowledge. It's not less than knowledge, but it's more than mere intellectual knowledge. Second, often grace supplies us with great faith when we're in the midst of great trials. Grace supplies us with great faith when we're in the midst of great trials. A great many commentators, some of which I have a lot of respect for, suggest that the actions of the synagogue ruler and the actions of this woman with the problem of bleeding were indeed actions of desperation. But I don't think that's the case. I think they were both in desperate situations. But their response was not desperation. Their response was faith. Because often when we're in a fiery trial, the grace of God is so good to us as to strengthen our faith. To lay hold of the Lord Jesus in a way that He is an anchor for our soul. Third, it's remarkable that these are two entirely different people from entirely different social contexts. And yet there seems to be some symmetry the biblical authors want us to pick up on. For example, the woman had her bleeding issue for 12 years. Jairus' son was 12 years old. They're inviting us to see some symmetry there so that we'll put them together and realize that faith is the same for everyone. Jairus would have been a well-respected member of his community. He had some money, right? He could afford multiple people to play flute. He could afford many whalers. I'm about to make a fishing joke. No. Many whalers. This other woman. Oh, and he was religious. He was a religious man. He was an elder in the synagogue. This other woman hadn't been to worship for 12 years. She spent every dime she had trying to get better. She was dirt poor, an outcast. And they both came to Christ by faith. And they became brother and sister. Amazing. Fourth, it's interesting that throughout Jesus' ministry, people were always interrupting Him. Whether He was teaching, praying, discipling, or resting, He was constantly interrupted by those who have need. And you know how He always responded? With patience and kindness and compassion. Jesus will never leave nor forsake His people. He always had time to do the business of ministry. Last week we talked a lot about living life as a community and living in the rhythm of one another's lives. And you know what? That means being willing to be interrupted, to live with people, and to love them even when it's not convenient. And the Lord Jesus loved that way and ministered that way. Well, dear ones, let me close with this. Faith is God's gift to His people that takes an empty hand and places it upon the Lord Jesus. And when we place that hand of faith upon Jesus, our sins are healed. The gift of everlasting life is our possession. May your faith be strong this day. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the gift of faith. We thank You that we have confidence that when our empty hand reaches out to touch the Lord Jesus, He takes hold and saves us eternally and securely. Thank You for the gift of faith. Lord, we pray that You would bless us as we go from this place, that our faith might be strong, not because of our fortitude, but because of the object of our faith, the the Lord Jesus. Grant us this, we ask in His mighty name. Amen.